The good news in our text for preaching this morning comes to us from the Gospel of John. A story that's unusual not just for what it shows us and tells us about Jesus, but also because of where it is. So I invite you to listen for God's living word to you this morning in these words and in what follows. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken, the word of God for the people of God. Almost all of the great stories are built around and driven by a core conflict, a central conflict. Think, for example, Gandalf and company versus Saruman and his army of orcs. Luke Skywalker, Princess Leia, Han Solo versus Darth Vader and the Empire. Harry, Hermione, and Ron versus Voldemort and the Death Eaters. It's a time-honored narrative technique that has given rise to some of the most popular stories of all time. That certainly seems to be John's intention here, to build his account of Jesus' life around a core conflict. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all place this episode at the end of their Gospels. In their version of this story, this overarching story, this particular confrontation, this explosive confrontation between Jesus and the religious retailers and money changers who've flooded the temple, is the event that precipitates his arrest and propels the story to its harrowing climax. But in John, it's one of the very first things Jesus does. He's baptized. He goes to a wedding where he changes water into wine, as we saw last week, and then he goes bonkers in the temple, driving out the purveyors of the sacrificial cattle, sheep, and doves, and dramatically overturning the tables of the money changers. On its face, most scholars agree that John uses this story as a way of underscoring Jesus' messianic identity. So he places this powerful scene right at the beginning of his gospel. After the drama and the action subside, the scene continues with a contentious conversation between Jesus and the temple leaders, in which this outsider, this would-be peasant leader, makes an astounding claim that even if the temple were to be destroyed, even if the most sacred institution in all of Judaism were razed to the ground, God's messianic purpose would be fulfilled in him. Now, all of that taken together may well serve the purpose John intends for this story of revealing to his readers and his listeners Jesus' messianic identity and setting up the conflict that will drive this story forward. But I think it does something else as well, something John perhaps did not intend. I believe it also serves to make manifest Jesus' humanity. For here we see Jesus in the grip of emotions every single human being who has ever lived has felt at some point, and anger, indignation, even outrage. But it turns out that Jesus is not the only person who's angry here. Most scholars, at least recent scholars, would also agree that John is angry too. And the source of his anger, or maybe the target of his anger, is his countrymen, the Jewish community. If you're John, there's a reason for that. It's because he believes they're missing the boat. The Messiah has come, And yet the overwhelming majority of Jews in Jerusalem and Judea have not joined this movement, the Messianic movement. So by shifting this story to the front of his gospel, John is not just giving voice to Jesus' indignation. He's letting his anger fly too. Now I make this point at some length because we're going to be in John for a while over the next few weeks. And it's important to recognize this dynamic because John's anger toward the Jewish community pervades his gospel. It's an unsettling characteristic, honestly, and it has generated some fairly stiff criticism from the scholarly community in recent years. But whether or not John's anger is appropriate, and you may feel that it's not, it's at least understandable. Anger makes all of us do odd things at times, like shifting the factual details of a story from the end to the beginning to suit our own agendas, our own purposes. And this is especially true when that anger is driven by a sense of disappointment or betrayal. When it feels like institutions we've known and depended on our whole lives fail us, or that people we've loved forever have let us down. I vividly remember the first time this happened to me. I've written about this in a side project I'm working on, which I'll tell you about when it's a little further along. And I've told this story here too, for that matter, so I'll only summarize it relatively briefly here today. I'd gone to Haiti on a mission trip. The intention of the trip was to save souls, old school mission trip. The first day we were there, our missionary host took us to a Kentucky Fried Chicken. I think he did this to help mitigate the culture shock, intense culture shock we were all feeling. I placed my order, collected my meal of three-piece dark and fried plantains, and I turned around, and I saw staring back at me through the plate glass window of the restaurant three sets of eyes. Three sets of pleading eyes. They belonged to three little street kids who were obviously hungry. Their normally tight, curly black hair stained rusty red by the effects of chronic malnutrition. It felt, as I said, it felt like they were pleading with me to help them. Pleading with me to do something to alleviate their hunger, to make their lives better, maybe make their lives a little bit more like mine. So long story short, in the end, it was my soul that was saved on that trip, because I realized that a God who only cared about the status of people's souls and not about the status of people's bodies, a God and a religion that did not give two figs about the bodies of those three hungry children, well, that was not a God I wanted to serve or a religion I wanted to practice. So that part of the story I've shared with you before, the part I may not have told in much detail, at least, is what happened next. Short version is I went a little bonkers. Mostly because I felt betrayed. I suddenly resented all my Sunday school teachers. I felt like people I'd known and loved and trusted all my life had duped me into believing that Jesus is something other than he was. They had taken the Jesus of the Bible, a guy who fed everyone all the time, like some southern grandmother, and they somehow turned him into a kind of religious freak, a man who is only interested in whether or not you went to heaven, whether or not I went to heaven. And it felt like they had tricked me into sharing this belief. Not that the heaven part is incidental to the story, it's not, but there is a lot more to Jesus than just that. Looking back, I suspect the white-hot indignation I felt about this perceived betrayal would have flamed out in very short order. But then I made a terrible mistake. Or at least it felt like a mistake at the time. Turns out it was a necessary, a vital step on my life's journey, but that is a story for another time. In this case, I opted not to return to the Bible college that had sponsored this trip. I wasn't sure what I was going to do. I wasn't exactly sure what I was going to do with my life. The only thing I knew for certain is that I was done with studying how to be a televangelist. So I left that itty-bitty Bible college behind, and I enrolled instead in Oral Roberts University. You've heard that before. Arguably the most famous Christian university in the world. This was not better. Because obviously Oral Roberts was himself a televangelist. The whole campus was infused with his unorthodox, let's be honest, with his flatly heretical belief that God wants everyone to live stupendously prosperous lives, basically to have everything you've ever wanted. And all you had to do to access this limitless prosperity was to learn the secret, the faith-based secret to unlocking this prosperity. It's like Oral Roberts had followed the lead of the money changers in this story and turned the whole Christian faith into a giant commercial operation in which the church had become a marketplace to cultivate and indulge your wildest retail dreams. Now, you can see the appeal of such an approach. As an impressionable young man, I likely would have fallen for this charade as well, had I not just come back from the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. An odd detail from that time sticks out in my mind. All the buildings on campus were made of glass, dark, shiny, highly reflective glass. So I would walk from my dorm to the dining hall, from the dining hall to the library, from the library to the chapel. And everywhere I walked, I could see myself reflected in the glass. But it wasn't just my own reflection I saw staring back at me. In my mind's eye, those same three kids from that KFC in Port-au-Prince, they stared back at me too, haunting my waking life. I would go to chapel, required, of course, and none of what I heard there, not a single word, applied to those kids. Even if they somehow mastered the secret faith-based formula that informed my entire university experience, God would never bless them with a Cadillac. They would never own a nice home with a pool. The highlight of their best day would be if someone would walk out of that restaurant and hand them a drumstick. If I'd had a whip, I would have braided it. I wanted to take, frankly, I'm just going to be completely candid with you this morning. I wanted to take a baseball bat and smash all those dark, shiny windows to pieces. I did something better. I transferred, so there's a tip. But I had loved the church my whole life. More than any other institution, the church had nurtured me and supported me through the roller coaster, twisty-turvy ups and downs of adolescence and young adulthood. But in the end, it felt like the church had betrayed me, and I was mad about it, and mad at everyone who'd been party to it, to this perceived betrayal. From my Sunday school teachers back at the Evangelical Free Church in Rapid City to my teachers in Bible college, yes, to Oral Roberts himself. I tell this story now because I think it might be relevant to how at least some of us may be feeling at present. These continue to be very tense, very contentious times in the life of our country. There is a lot of anger, palpable anger in the air. We saw this anger on display again last weekend when millions of Americans took to the streets yet again to express their ongoing outrage, and some of us were among them, over what's happening in and to our country. Only in this case, it's not so much that our institutions are failing us or that they've somehow betrayed us. It's that they're under assault. And with that assault, the values that have always made America great, that have always made America, America. It feels like these continue to be at risk, and it's felt that way now for a long time. Now, it also happens that most of these values are deeply rooted in and drawn from the Christian tradition: compassion and welcome, hospitality, honesty and integrity, kindness and civility. And that's the part I am personally struggling with the most, at the moment. Not just the sketchy behavior of our elected officials, as troublesome as that may be, but the role faith leaders, people like me, are playing in establishing or enabling this behavior. The fact that evangelical faith leaders in particular are willing to turn people I grew up listening to, or would have, or people like that, are willing to turn a blind eye to what seems to all of us to be obvious and repeated moral offenses simply because the president declares that it's now okay to say Merry Christmas again. It just feels wrong. It makes me angry. I'm wondering, I'll bet it makes you angry too. I find myself wanting to do now what I wanted to do way back then. I want to drive to the hardware store, buy a baseball bat, drive to Liberty University, and begin smashing windows. But here's the thing. Anger may be a completely natural response to what's happening in our country and to the church's role in it. Indeed, it may be an inevitable response to it, as it was for Jesus when he walked into that temple and saw the money changers just disgracing God's house, God's temple. But it's also true that anger is a lot like fire. Even if it starts small, one little match, as we saw last week, it can rapidly consume us if we let it burn unchecked. So that creates a unique challenge for us. I love and am proud of the fact that we are a church that is outraged by the shenanigans playing out in Washington, D.C., and that we're angered by the way certain national-level faith leaders are enabling those shenanigans. I love that we're a church that believes and understands that God doesn't just care about our souls, a church that believes that God cares about our bodies, too, and not just our bodies, but the bodies of hungry kids in Port-au-Prince, and about black bodies, and brown bodies, and women's bodies, and immigrant bodies, and refugee bodies, and homeless bodies. God cares about every body. And I love that we do too. I love that we share God's own love and concern for all kinds of body, for all bodies, all people everywhere. So our challenge, I think, is to find ways to speak out collectively, not just me, but all of us, for all of us to speak out collectively in these tense times with a prophetic voice. That is to say, to let our neighbors know that the president does not speak in our name, and Jerry Falwell does not speak in our name, and Franklin Graham does not speak in our name when they're calling for refugees to be, immigrants to be deported, and refugees to be excluded, and women to lose their rights, and insurance to be taken from poor people, and food to be taken from hungry people. And it's especially important that we find a way to do this here on this campus, at Warren Wilson College. But it's every bit as important that we also speak with a pastoral voice, a voice not of anger or outrage, but of love and compassion, a voice of kindness and of welcome, which on balance is to say, a voice just like Jesus. Amen.